You know, there's a saying that the camera never lies. There you go, every chorus of laughter, and it's total hogwash. And quite frankly, today, the more as time goes on, as far as the camera never lying is concerned, if you've seen the latest War of the World film, I don't know whether you've seen that one, I think it's a Spielberg, isn't it? I think he actually did it. But the graphics there are phenomenal. And as far as the camera lying, I mean, people go to see that film to be lied to be told something that just simply isn't true. Avatar is another one. I mean, you know, how do you get an individual 12 feet tall that's running around with other individuals which are a normal size? But it's interesting that when we're looking in the future, the end time, there's going to be miracles occur, and you just wonder how much of these miracles, I mean, where are we going to find out the information about these miracles? We're going to find it on the internet, we're going to find it through the various reports, and you do wonder how much of it will be in fact graphically enhanced, and how the graphic enhancements are going to go down that route. Turn over with, if you would, with me to Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12. And here, Christ was, it says verse 22, one was brought to him possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch as the blind and dumb both spake and saw. So here people actually witnessed this, they witnessed this phenomenal healing, that somebody just was able to be, either had hands laid on him or commanded, and this particular individual was healed. And all the people were amazed, and they said, "Is this not the Son of David? Is this not the Christ?" In other words, they're actually saying. And down in verse 28, because the Pharisees said, "No, it's by Beelzebub, by the prince of devils, that he casts out demons." And Christ said, "If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, then who do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come to you." In other words, recognize what in fact is happening. This is the sovereignty of the kingdom of God. Even he was the king to come, the very Christ, and this sovereignty was there over the realm of the demon world. And so he was pointing this out to them. And yet, here they've witnessed this. Here they've seen people, presumably raised from the dead. They've seen people healed. They've seen people the demons cast out. And down in verse 38 it says, "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from you." You, having seen all that they have seen, they then ask for a sign. They ask for something to see again. We want the proof. They want to be backed into a corner so that it's impossible for them to go ahead and actually escape. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah." In other words, to such an evil and adulterous generation, you're not going to get a sign. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then he gives an interesting account. He says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in the judgment with this generation, and they shall condemn it. Because they repented not of the preaching of Jonah, because they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." And so these people were not recognizing what was right in front of their eyes. What they were looking at, you know, the camera never lies, the old saying is. And yet, you see the modern movies, and in fact, they do, it does indeed lie. But here, this was no movie film. There was no visual effects, special effects being done. This was a literal miracle. This was a literal healing that took place. And yet, they wanted a sign. They wanted to be backed into a corner. You know, the people of Nineveh, the queen of the south, will get up and say, "Look, how much of a sign do you need? What, you know, what do you need? Somebody raised from the dead. I mean, is that not sufficient of a sign? Is somebody actually with a demon cast out so they speak and they can see?" This individual was both blind and dumb and had been for presumably some time. You know, how much of a sign do you need to be able to understand and to believe? And you can always see them saying, you know, "Are you totally stupid? Are you totally, you know, How on earth did you believe, or could you do anything else but believe from what you actually saw? And yet, they didn't. They didn't believe. They didn't have faith. What I want to do today is I want to talk about walking by faith, not by sight. Because it is a problem. It's a problem in the world, it's a problem in the church, and yet they both work together. Here, they saw. They actually saw him heal. And they said, give us a sign. You know, back us into a corner. They wouldn't believe. And yet, there are other places which are very clear that people don't see, and yet they believe. And both seeing and also the faith that is going to be necessary at the end time for us. We will see certain things that will take place, and we'll see the various events taking place, and we'll believe as a result of those events. But in addition to that, we'll also need to have a certain belief, a belief that comes from a faith that comes from God himself, from Christ, the Christ-like faith, that in fact will help us through and guide us through and allow us to go through what we actually are about to go through. And it looks very, very close. It looks right in the offering. So the areas I want to go into, I want to talk about not seeing and yet believing, because Christ actually says that specifically within John. Secondly, I want to talk about seeing, but seeing afar off, as it talks about in Hebrews 11. Because there is a seeing. It's a seeing by the inner eye, if you like, seeing things afar off. Thirdly, I want to talk about visions and dreams, because we haven't had any of that to speak of in this time, as far as I'm aware. But every indication is that this will be the case as we approach the end, that certain things will take place in this area. And if I've got time, I want to talk about people that do see, like these Pharisees. They saw, but they didn't believe, and examine that area. And finally, as I say, if I've got time and how much I'll go into it, I don't know, but I want to talk about meditation and Bible study, because that's basically the antidote. It's by the word of God that you have faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if we turn over to John chapter 20, John chapter 20, and here we find Christ, and he's in a resurrected form. He's been resurrected from the dead. And in verse 24 it says, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So Thomas wasn't there. He didn't actually see, because Christ, it says in the same day, verse 19, in the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, Shalom. And as I've said many times, you know, he obviously scared the living daylights out of them. I mean, for somebody to do that here in the middle of the room, it would scare the living daylights out of us, even if we knew about it. But for them, it must have been quite an occurrence. But Thomas wasn't there. And verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we've seen the Lord. Now, Thomas had seen the miracles. He had seen people raised from the dead. He'd seen the various things that Christ had done before. He'd also heard that the only sign that was going to be given was the sign of the prophet Jonah, that in 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in the whale's belly or the fish's belly, so 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and then be resurrected. He knew that. But he said to them, unless I see the hands, the print of the nails, I put my finger into the print of the nails, I thrust my hands into his side, which is where the spear went in, I'm not going to believe. He wanted to see. And only by seeing would he therefore believe. And after 8 days again, the disciples were within and Thomas with them. And then came Jesus, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Shalom to you. And he said to Thomas, now you come over here, reach here your finger. Behold my hands, reach here your hand, thrust it into my side, and do not be faithless, but believing. So he actually rebuked Thomas for his unbelief. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Now we've never seen Christ in a resurrected state. yet we believe. And it's therefore we walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. Now, there's a certain element that is there, but it's the love of the truth that is so vital. Without that love of the truth, if we're going to be having to be, you know, show us a sign all the time, and we don't have the love of the truth, then are we going to survive the future, the events that are going to be coming our way in the future? But that love of the truth causes us to choose God's way and to repent of our own way, to turn from our own way and to go God's way and to walk God's way, come what may. That's the decision we made at baptism. Whether we fully understood it or not, that was the decision at baptism. And repentance, I try and drill it into people when I'm counselling them for baptism, that you are from this point determined to change, determined to turn from your own way to God's way in everything from this point for eternity. You know, that's how big the baptism is. That's how big the decision of baptism is. Yeah, that's what he's talking about. He says, look, Thomas, because you've seen me and you've believed, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Because their emphasis is on the truth. Their emphasis is on a way of life, a certain mindset. And it says in verse 30, it's interesting that in this particular passage, in this particular chapter, when you're looking at this occurrence, when it gives the occurrence of the actually coming to the garden tomb, and in verse 8, it says verse 6, then came Simon Peter following him and went to the sepulchre and saw the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which was John, in other words, because it says at the end, this is the disciple that's writing the particular account, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw, and he believed. So when he actually saw the fact that this particular, the clothes were there, but Christ had gone, then he believed that, he must have been resurrected, presumably. Well, he believed he wasn't there anyway. But the reason why he's giving this account, the reason why he's actually recording it and making sure that, and this was recorded very late, it was about 90 AD when this was recorded. He was recording it and leaving it for posterity, leaving it down through the generations, through the centuries and through the millennia, right the way through to our day now. And the reason for it, in verse 30, it says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. You know, they saw him raise the dead. They saw him perform miracles. They saw him after he was resurrected. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, in other words, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, you may then have life through his name, real life, spirit life, through believing in that, the fact that he is who he, in fact, he chose, who in fact, he says he was. As you say, turn back a couple of pages to John 17, and it says in verse 17, sanctify them through your truth, your word is truth, and as you sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. And it is the truth, the love of the truth, that is so important. And he says, neither do I pray for these alone, but for them also that shall believe on me through their word. It's that love of the truth that is so vital. It's the belief that is there because of the truth, because of the way of life, because of the mindset that is there. And as he says in here in John 20, Jesus said to Thomas, he says, look, because you've seen me, you believe. But blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Why? Because it's the truth that they're focused on. It's the word of God. It's the way of God. It's the mind of God that is so absolutely vital. Now, this is true of a number of cases. If you turn back to Luke, in the beginning of Luke, you find Theophilus being addressed by Luke. Luke was the physician that was accompanying Paul, and he also saw, he presumably was there right the way through the time of Christ when he was on this earth. And he gave the account. It says, for as much as it was taken of hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So that word was being brought. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 2 now. They're eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So he must have heard this, presumably from the apostles and those that were actually with Christ all the way through. It seems good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you have been instructed. So the word that he's heard, he wanted to write, have it written down. And this presumably was a nobleman that would pay for the parchment, pay for the actual writing down, and presumably notes were made by Luke, and Luke actually recounted the story. Whether Luke himself wrote it is debatable, but he certainly had it done for Theophilus. So that this account, I mean, when we look at the way in which we have the Bible today, you know, I read from this book, and we all of us have it in our laps. And yet at this time, writing these things down was precious. Anything that was written down was absolutely prized to a great degree. And we find, if we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, we find a group of people here that are being addressed, those that were scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So all the areas around Turkey, they're presumably Israelites that have scattered the diaspora that was occurring around about 65-67 AD, fleeing from the area around Jerusalem. But here in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says in verse 3, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an increase, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you." Not that we go to heaven to get it, it's reserved in heaven, it's there, and it's actually brought from heaven to us when the first resurrection occurs. And it says, "Reserved in heaven, for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, in which you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if needs be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials, that the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it's tried with fire, may be found to praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." That's the focus. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what the entire church, down through the ages, has been looking forward to. Whom, in talking to these individuals, who having not seen, he's talking about Christ now, who having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. So these were some of these individuals, that blessed are you, those that don't see and yet believe. And we also are those of those individuals that have not seen literally, physically, and yet we believe because of what we've read, because of the word that is actually here. And so when we're looking at, you know, walking by faith, not by sight, it's very, very, very much part of the process that we find ourselves involved in. And it's something that part of the process that the entire church has been involved in down through history. It's the account that we have here that has been, the mind has been opened by the very Spirit of God. We've been able to understand things that the world doesn't understand. And having understood it, almost like a light bulb going on inside our brain, we suddenly start to understand the entire earth, the entire world, the entire existence, humanly, makes sense for the first time. And then we believe, even though we haven't actually seen, except that we see afar off. Now, turn over to Hebrews. In Hebrews, well, let's pick it up in Hebrews chapter 10. Right at the end of Hebrews 10. Let's pick it up in there and go into Hebrews 11. Because it says in verse 36, it says, "For you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise." So he's talking about the promise, looking forward into the future, looking forward to the return of Christ and the resurrection from the dead. It says, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. So eventually this is going to take place. Christ's return will actually take place. And it says, for a little while, and he that shall come will come. And these words have been preserved down through the millennia for us to read them today. Now the just shall live by faith. You know, we walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those that draw back unto perdition, but to them that believe, to the saving of the very being, the soul, the very being. Now faith is the substance of the things hoped for. It's the evidence of the things that are not seen, not physically seen. Now it's the evidence of what is not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report, and through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We look around us and we see this world, and I'm looking out of the window at the moment. Down in the bottom of the, just a few yards away, is a river. And you see the river, and you see the green grass, and you see the trees, and our entire existence. And it's been created by the word of God. It's been held there by that word of God. It, you know, to come up with what we see out of our eyes every day without an intelligence being there is impossible. It just does not fit. Statistically, it is impossible. It's not just mildly improbable. It is impossible. It is statistically impossible. You know, from a galactic point of view, the fine tuning that is necessary to have even the evolutionists, even the ones that don't believe the atheists, have to resort to these multiverses in order to get around that. But having got around that, they've then got this real problem that you've got the DNA molecule, which has got information in it. You don't get information. If you go and find a rock somewhere and it's got a word on it, you know, Jimmy was here, do you conclude, oh, well, that just happened? It's crazy. Yeah, Jimmy was here, to have the word Jimmy was here written on a rock is infinitely more probable that rose by blind chance than to have a DNA molecule which has got 3 million base pairs, each one functioning in a certain way, because in order to evolve even from that base, it's not the ones that change that's the problem, it's the ones that are left that have got to be a viable individual and remain as a viable individual and not detract from the change. So the change can be minuscule, yet it's going to change in that one area. It can't change in other areas. It does not, you know, statistically it is impossible. And yet, you know, they refuse to believe. You know, they say, well, can you give us a sign? Well, that's exactly what Christ said to the Pharisees that day. People go and look out the God particle, they peer this, that and the other, trying to find out, looking into outer space for this and outer space for that, and it's there all around us, screaming at us every single day that we open our eyes. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. And here in chapter 11, we notice in verse 13, talking about these people, who he mentions this number of individuals, and finally ends up with Abraham and Sarah. And it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. There is a degree of vision. There is a degree of seeing things. But it's a seeing in the mind's eye. It's a vision within the mind's eye. It's seeing what will be. Is looking forward into the future. So when we're looking at seeing afar off, that's what is being talked about. I mean, I wrote in the update this week about the space mission. And I quoted a little bit from that address that President Kennedy gave about the vision that he had for taking men to the moon and returning them. You know, he initially gave it before Congress, and then that same year, I believe it was, later on he gave it in the university, one of the universities that was going to have to do an awful lot of the research necessary to be able to do this. but to take men from this earth, 240,000 miles, actually land on the moon, come out, walk on the moon, get back in again, and come all the way back, and then re-entry at X number, thousand miles an hour, without burning up, and land safely. That was vision, looking forward into the future, 10 years into the future, things that had never even been manufactured or made or even thought of yet. But there's vision that is necessary. And yet here are these people, all dying in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, having had the same kind of vision, and even more so, down through the millennia to our present day. And we'll have a look at one in a little while. But I were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Their minds were opened and they were able to see their lives as, no, this is not our age, this is not our world. We've got a vision that is down through the annals of history, or it will be the annals of history, when the actual end comes and the kingdom comes, and they have their rightful place in the what they're looking forward to, what they're looking for. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They have this, again, having seen them afar off, they see this country afar off. And truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from where they came out, they might have the opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. In other words, one that's coming down from heaven, with a mindset that comes down from God himself, of which God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. In his mind, he did it. He offered up Isaac. He was quite prepared to go ahead and have this son that was impossible anyway, that had been given to him in an impossible way, to give him back to God again. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall your seed be called. Now, as we'll go on and see, that phrase has a great deal more to mean to Abraham, as far as what Abraham understood it to mean. Now, whether Melchizedek has actually explained it to him, we can, argue the point. But it says, accounting, what was very clear, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him as a figure. So, in other words, he could see that, even though he had no experience of a resurrection from the dead, he could see that, God, who gave him this son initially, was quite capable and quite able, because his word, it says here, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things that are seen are not made of things which do appear. This Isaac was held there by the word of God. So that same word that gave a guarantee that he would, in Isaac would your seed be called, was able to actually resurrect him, and he can do whatever he wishes. If that's what he said, that's what's got to be done. And that was the faith that Abraham had. Now, if we go back to John chapter 8, because so often we don't see things. We live in a world where materialism is everything. And yet that's not the way Abraham was, that went before us. It's not the way Christ also pointed us to. Because here in John chapter 8, notice in verse 54, he says, and Jesus answered, if I honour myself, my honour is nothing. Now he's talking to the Jews here. My honour is nothing. It's my Father that honours me, of whom you say that he is your God. And yet you have not known him. But I know him. And if I should say I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you lot. That's basically what he's saying to them. He says, look, if I say I don't know him, I'm going to be a liar just like you. But I do know him, and I keep his sayings. I keep his word. In other words, the truth was something important to Christ. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. In his mind eye. He saw, it says over in Hebrews, seeing afar off. Now, Abraham saw Christ's day. This is what it says here. This is Jesus Christ. Now, if Christ was a liar, and he knew Abraham was his friend, If Christ was a liar, he's not our Saviour. So he's saying something which is absolutely true. That it says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He saw it in his mind's eye. He saw it afar off. And he was glad as a result of that. And he said to the Jews to him, you are not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And then they took up stones, because obviously the point got through. I am the eternal, Yahweh. He's saying that he could actually see Abraham at his time, and he was the God that was there with Abraham. Now, if we want to find out how Abraham saw Christ, turn back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now, the Eternal had said to Abram, get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I'll show you. Now, he was in Haran at this particular time, but he had said, in Ur of the Chaldees, and he had said that I'll make of you a great nation and will bless you, and you make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless you, and curse him that curses you, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now that is some promise. All families of the earth. Now does that mean to say all families that get in contact with him? That's not what he says. Does that mean to say all families that are just there at that particular time? That's not what it says. It says all families of the earth, the entire earth, down through the generations. Now, did he understand it at that juncture? Probably not. But that's really what's being said. And so Abraham departed, and he actually departed out of Haran, having gone to Haran from Ur of the Chaldees, and waited until his father died, and then he went on from there, but he'd been instructed to go when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And if you go to chapter 18, Genesis chapter 18, and this is the account of Sodom, and the Eternal said in verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do? Seeing that Abraham shall be surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Again. And he didn't have a child at that time. But all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed in him. And this again, it re-emphasizes that point. And what can actually be seen in a very clear way is in chapter 22. Chapter 22. At the end of the account where he was to sacrifice his son, and it says, and the angel of the Eternal called to Abraham out of heaven the second time in verse 15 and no, verse 16. And he said, by myself have I sworn, says the Eternal, for because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, and Hebrews shows that he actually brought him out as a figure. He actually allowed him to die in his mind and realized that there could be a resurrection from the dead. That in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your seed, and I believe that word is singular, in your seed, i.e. Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So it's in his seed, in his progeny. From that progeny came Christ. And this is why in John chapter 8, verse 56, Christ says that Abraham saw his day. He actually knew what that actually meant. He knew exactly what that meant. We can actually see that over in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And I say, yeah, we don't walk by, we walk by faith, we don't walk by sight. But we have to see in the mind's eye. We see afar off. We see something that isn't there yet. That is what faith is. It's the evidence of things not seen. Not yet seen, let's put it that way. But in Acts chapter 3, and in verse 24, it says, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. And it says, you are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So it is in Christ, as the seed of Abraham, that the entirety of the earth is to be blessed, down through the generations of all humanity. And Abraham believed that. That's what he got his claws into it. He really hung on to it for all he was worth. And he could see down and actually saw Christ's day. Christ actually said that he saw that time. And the way he saw it afar off. In his mind's eye, he could see what was about to happen, what was to take place. I say about to happen. It was something, obviously something hugely big. Even when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, I wonder how much he actually understood then. But it was almost like a progressive thing that he was explained in Ur of the Chaldees a certain degree of the blessing that would come. And then you go from there to the time of Sodom, and another degree. And then the time after his offering of Isaac. And in each case, presumably the amount of information, the amount of what in fact that really meant would be revealed to him more and more. And then until eventually, as Christ was able to say, he said, look, Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. And he was the I Am that was there. He was the Melchizedek that was there with Abraham, explaining to him what was actually happening, what was taking place. And therefore, this seeing afar off is something that we need to look back and see Abraham, who looked down through the millennia and saw Christ's day. And we have, what, a few years left, presumably, a few years left, before we see the results of what we believe, what we've been taught, what we understand from this book, and the resurrection eventually into eternal life. And that's what we're looking for. That's what we need to make sure we see afar off. We do have that vision. We do hold to that vision. Now, if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, one thing, there is a principle being brought out in 1 Corinthians 10 of a way in which God deals with people. And Paul is bringing it out to the Corinthian church. And this principle is, well, let's pick it up in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now all these things happen to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the world or ends of the age are come. Therefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now he was talking in this particular section. It actually begins in chapter 8 verse 1, where it says, now as things offered to idols, we know we have a knowledge, and knowledge puffs up, and charity edifies. This is chapter 1 of chapter 8, verse 1. And from there, he builds the argument, the understanding up, until he comes to this section here. And in verse 13, it says, there's been no temptation, no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and here is the principle. God is faithful. He's not going to go ahead and test you to the point of destroying us. That's not the purpose of it. The tests that we go through are tests so that we can learn from that, so that we can grow by those tests and trials, so we can improve as far as our character is concerned, and make sure that character is becoming more and more like that of Christ and of God the Father. And we become therefore Christ becomes the firstborn of many brethren, of which we happen to be one. But there's no trial or no temptation taken as such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will, with the temptation, with the trial, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now he was going into the subject of meats that had been offered to idols. They were clean, but they'd been offered to idols, and they never knew which were offered to idols and which weren't offered to idols. So that they ended up being vegetarian in many ways. But he then went into verse 27 and so on, where he was talking about how to look at the situation. And providing somebody doesn't say that this has been offered to idols, then eat with a good conscience. But if somebody says that it has been offered to idols, then don't eat, because you can't do that in a good conscience, either yourself or the person that's actually telling you. Now, this way of escape that Paul mentions is a principle that also applies in many other respects. And we find one respect actually taking place over in Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 48, we find Stephen saying, "Howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as says the prophet. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked and you uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain those which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and the murderers." He really laid it on the line to these individuals. And it says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, you know, he's basically pointing out their main problems and the fact that they'd murdered the very Christ. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth, presumably verbal abuse being heaped on him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly to heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He was given a vision at that precise time, because he had to go through something that had to witness against these individuals. And remember, who was the individual? Notice verse 1 of chapter 8. Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time there was a great persecution. And in verse 58, and cast him out of the city, and lay down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. So the Apostle Paul was there. And in order for Stephen to go through the things that he did in a certain frame of mind, at the crucial time, he was given a vision. And he says, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing in the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran unto him with one accord. And then they stoned him. And whether they threw him over a cliff and then stoned him at the bottom of the cliff or how they did it doesn't give any indication. But they killed him. But notice that that crucial time, he was given, you know, a way of escape. He was given something by which to bear it. He was given a vision that was not just for his benefit. It was for his benefit to help him through the ordeal, but more than that. It was for the Apostle Paul that was actually, the individual that became the Apostle Paul, who was there witnessing these things and then suddenly saw this individual who had that vision. And even so, even though his mind was blinded, even though he carried on doing the things that he was doing, when his time came, the conversion was complete. And this seeing afar off, is very important, but also at the crucial time, if necessary, God will give us the additional help, if necessary. So faith, not sight, yes, in the normal course of things, it is through faith, it's not sight. We don't need the sight. We have this book, we have read this book, we understand what it means. We see, we have repented of our sins, we've turned from the way, our own way, we've turned towards God's way, we're having the contact with God and therefore the Spirit of God on a daily basis given to us. We don't need a vision to have that. But if and when that actually is necessary, if in the future that does become necessary, don't worry about it. Don't fret about it, because the evidence within Scripture is that that time will come where this, you know, this will be done. This will be done for us if necessary. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Let's have a look at just a few other incidences. The end of Matthew 16 says, verse 28, "Truly I say to you, there shall be some standing here that shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now that flows straight into chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus was took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them to a high mountain apart. So this is this is what it means in verse 28. It's actually referring to the transfiguration that was about to take place, and they would see Christ transfigured before them. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And answered Peter and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you would, then let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice in the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear you him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and don't be afraid. And when they lifted their eyes, they saw that it was no man except Jesus only. So the vision, it was a vision. As far as they were concerned, it was absolutely real. This was the way in which they saw him transfigured. They saw these other individuals appear. They were inspired to go ahead and suggest tabernacles because it pictures the time of tabernacles, the time of the millennium, the millennial rule. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man is risen again from the dead. In other words, they had to keep their mouth completely shut until a certain time. And then that vision can then be used. And it was to be used in the work that Christ had for them to do. It was used by James, who also was martyred very quickly. He was killed. And the James, the brother of Christ, then became the apostle that presumably replaced James for a purpose, for a plan. But he had to go through that. He had to go through that martyrdom. And again, he is given this vision, and his mind undoubtedly would have gone back to this, and he would have recognized the fact that, no, he's seen Christ. As he says in verse 28 of the preceding chapter, there's some standing here that shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That was what the vision was. It was real. As far as they were concerned, that was actually taking place. He couldn't tell the difference. That's what a vision is like. James had that when he went to his martyrdom, and Peter the same. And you read about it in the book of Peter, where he says that, you know, we were in the Holy Mount. We actually saw Christ transfigured. And then John also had to endure right the way through and become an old man and die. And all the way through, this example was there. And if you turn over to Acts chapter 9, when we come to the Apostle Paul, as we've read earlier on regarding Stephen, but the Apostle Paul, he certainly didn't get away lightly. In Acts chapter 9, verse 10, he was talking to Ananias in Damascus. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas of one called Saul of Tarsus, because he prays. And he's seen a vision of a man called Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him, that he may receive his sight. So this was something, I don't know how common this would have been within the early church, but there were, you know, a certain disciple had a vision, and his immediate reaction was, Yes, I'm here, Lord. But Ananias answered and said, Lord, I've heard in many ways this man, how much evil he's done to the saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, You go your way, for he's a chosen vessel to me, to bear my name among the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him, the actual word show him is to hint to him, is more hint than actually show in graphic detail, but I will illustrate to him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul had this information given to him before he had to go through it. And we find the problems that he had to go through over in 2 Corinthians, if you turn over there. In 2 Corinthians, over in chapter 11, We find him talking about the false apostles in verse 13, and how deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. It's no great wonder that his ministers transform themselves into the ministers of righteousness. But in verse 16 it says, I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. Now he starts becoming very, very sarcastic. And yes, sarcasm was used in Greek literature a great deal, but Paul is a master of it. And in this area of Corinthians, he drips with sarcasm. He says, that which I speak it not after the Lord, but as if it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting, seeing that I may glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For you suffer fools gladly, seeing you yourselves are wise. He really lays it in thick. I mean, he really lays it on the line. But he then starts talking in verse 22. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they a seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more. In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 39 stripes. 5 times he was beaten. 39. I mean, 39 is an awful lot of number. I mean, no wonder Luke had to go with him and put him back together again after all these things that he went through. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. Now, in other words, he went through the death penalty and survived. 3 I suffered shipwreck. I mean, all our travels, the most we've had is a few thunderclouds, and you go to the side of a thundercloud and you drop 1,000 feet or something. I mean, that's about the most we've ever had, and the seatbelt light goes on. I mean, big deal. It's not quite 3 being shipwrecked. Give it time. But 3 I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. You think, it's all very well. They've got sharks in the Mediterranean. I don't know whether you've seen the Mediterranean, but they do. But a night and a day you've spent in the deep. Hanging on to something, presumably. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. So in addition to hunger and thirst, fastings are separate. Fastings are voluntary. Hungerings and thirsts aren't. It's not, missing a meal and you're racing through a plane station or some airport. Besides those things that are without, which comes upon me daily in the care of all the churches. So he had a life which was filled with problems, with difficulties. But God knew that. And as we just read over in Acts 9, how he's already shown him what things he must suffer, or at least hinted to him what things he must suffer for my name's sake. And within the visions that he had, as it goes on in chapter 12, it says, look, it's not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, but I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. So he starts to indicate just what in fact took place out in Arabia. When he went down, he was there for something like some considerable time before he actually came up into Jerusalem. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows, in such a one caught up into the third heaven. So the vision that he's describing, he had no clue whether it was him actually there, or whether it was just he was there in his mind, or what it was. It seemed absolutely, totally, utterly real. So he had something which none of us, nobody listening to me, has ever had. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell, God knows. Notice how he's using the word I over and over again. It was him that this was the case. But he wasn't going to go ahead and brag about it. He was going to point out what had actually taken place to him. So to allow him to go through what he'd actually listed in the closing stages of chapter 11. So how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter, or it's not possible, as the margin says, for a man to utter. Of such a one I will glory, Yet of myself I will not glory, but of my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he sees of me to be, or that he hears of me. Unless I should be exalted above measure, though the abundance of the revelations that were given to me, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So he had this vision of the third heaven, that he was actually able to be there and actually talk to Christ, presumably, which is every indication that he was able to do. He says, but he had this thorn in the flesh, for which thing I besought the Lord three times, that maybe depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient unto you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. More gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. But I have become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me, because I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle are wrought in amongst you, in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it when you... wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you. In other words, he didn't charge them, didn't actually take the tithe from them, wasn't burdensome to them. He says, forgive me this wrong. And again, super sarcastic. But in the account that is given there, he was given the visions and they were necessary. He was given the information that was necessary. He was allowed to see things that nobody else had ever seen. And he was given that for a purpose, so that he could, in fact, hang in there and get through the various things that he had to get through. Now, if we have got to go through some real problems, well, I'm sure that God, you know, the same God, the same Christ is dealing with us, and he will help us through whatever is coming. We don't have to worry, we don't have to fret. Providing we remain close to him, providing we remain plugged into the vine, he will see us through, be that by avoiding the problems or be that by allowing us to go through them with the strength and the extra help that is necessary. We don't have to worry about that. Now I say that because if you turn over to Joel chapter 2, we find a prophecy for the end time in Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass, in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterwards, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. So, Joel, the second one in the minor prophets. It will come to pass afterwards, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters, in other words, that's the ultimate aim. That's what's going to happen. All flesh are going to go ahead and have the Spirit poured out on them. But the context of this is the context about the sun being turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord, verse 31. So it indicates that these things may well take place before, within the church. And certainly when Peter gave the sermon on the day of Pentecost, he said, this is being fulfilled in your ears by the Spirit of God being there, and causing the individuals listening to the apostles to hear them in their own languages. And that was a manifestation. He cited this particular occurrence. So it's more than just something that's going to happen within the millennium. It's prior to the millennium as well. But I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Now, probably because the old men's hearts are not quite as strong as the young men's hearts, and therefore when you're seeing a vision, you're there. When you dream a dream, it's kind of hazy, it's fuzzy, although it may be very, very real upon awakening. It's still not quite the same. And upon also the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon shall be turned to blood, before the great and terrible day of the Eternal come. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Eternal shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Eternal has said, and in the remnant that the Eternal shall call. So that it's going to be within the church. It's at the end time, when it's needed, then it talks about the old men dreaming dreams, young men seeing visions. When that is needed, and as we've seen over in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that God provides a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. When it is needed, that will come. We can have absolute faith, because it's the same God, it's the same Christ that is dealing with his church at the end time as was dealing with the church at that time. And yet, you know, people see and yet don't believe. So, as I say, we can look at the fact that blessed are those that have not seen and yet believe. Yes, and we do see things afar off. That's part of faith. But we see it in our mind's eye. But when necessary, God will give us the a literal understanding through visions and dreams, if that is necessary, if and when that is necessary. It's not something that is given to us to aggrandize ourselves. That's not what the purpose is at all. But it is indicated. But people see and yet don't believe. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Now, it's an interesting account of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. I want to concentrate on just one part, however. And that is that in verse 20, well, let's just read from verse 25. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things." Now, Christ was making his way up, at the time this was actually given, he was making his way up towards Jerusalem. And when he got to Bethany, he would actually raise Lazarus from the dead. This was before this occurred. So he gave this parable using the term Lazarus. He's also talking to them. And the Pharisees also, verse 14, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are they which justifies yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So he is pointing a finger at the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees believed in kind of heaven and hell. So although everything within this account is true, you know, it could actually take place, he's also poking at the Pharisees as well. He's also pointing a finger at the Pharisees and their beliefs and their understanding at the same time. So when he says in verse 25, he says, "And Abraham said, 'Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and now you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you is a great gulf fixed, so that they which could pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that you would come from there.' And then he said, 'I pray you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that I may testify, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment.'" So he's saying, look, go back and get my five brothers. It's interesting that, again, when you look at this account, and it's being directed at the Pharisees of the Jews, Judah was one of six brothers altogether. So this Judah would have had five brothers. It's an indication, again, of the way in which he's pointing the finger and digging, making a dig in that sense. But I have five brethren that he may testify, because that was five. Yeah, obviously, he had other brothers as well, but the five brothers are Leah and Jacob. Five brothers plus Judah. What was it? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Those are the five that were there. "That he may testify to them, unless they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they would repent.'" Again, he's digging at the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were just about to witness Lazarus being resurrected, and yet what did their result? Well, they went ahead and they tried to kill Christ and Lazarus, both of them. That was what they worked and angled to accomplish. No, Father Abraham, if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So people see and yet don't believe. They saw him heal people, and yet they say, Give us a sign. They saw him raise people from the dead, and yet they get together and they try and wipe out both Lazarus and also Christ himself. They see him do all these mighty works and miracles and everything else, and the entirety of the population get to before Herod and they scream for his blood and scream for him to be crucified. It's insanity. It's total insanity. People see, yet they do not believe. They do not believe. Not seeing is not believing. And it says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, eye has not seen... Well, turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. It says, For we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, verse 7. Even the hidden wisdom which God hath ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the leaders, none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither is it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. It requires revelation. People can see, but it doesn't enter into the heart. You know, the eye is not seen nor ear heard, nor is entered into the heart of man. They see the evidence, yet they still scream for his crucifixion. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It says, the creature, or the creation, verse 20, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's what we see in our mind's eye. That's the seeing something afar off. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together, until now. And not only that, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, to which the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen, in other words, physically seen, is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we don't see, then we with patience wait for it. We see it afar off in our mind's eye, but we walk by faith. We walk by faith, not sight. We don't actually see the specific thing taking place. If you turn over to Romans chapter 10, over the page, what is needed is that we believe what we are actually being... What we understand, what we see proven from Scripture, but Romans chapter 10, and it says in verse, where can we pick it up? Verse 14? How then shall they call on him that they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him and who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent, unless they are apostolized? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace and preach glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the word of God and the understanding of that word that faith comes. And then making that word live, making that word a part of our own way. Now, if we go back to 1 Peter, where we were before, over in 1 Peter. Now, we read in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, who having not seen you love, of in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So these individuals that he's actually writing to, like us, have not actually seen, physically seen, but they nevertheless believe. But now I want you to notice what he also says to them in chapter 2. He says in verse 1, it says, therefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, he's using an analogy here of newborn children, because he's talking about the temple. He's talking about serving in the temple, about the individuals of the priesthood. That's what he's going into. So he's using a different analogy from the born-again analogy. But as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So it's not just a case of, it says in verse 1, having not seen you love, who now having seen him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's not just that, but it's the fact that having believed, you then taste, you then actually put it into practice. You actually take that word and you put it in the mouth and you apply that word. You apply the word as newborn babes. You get the sincere milk of the word. And having tasted that word, it's through the application that is necessary. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. This is the analogy that he's using. This is why he says as newborn babes. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Therefore also it's contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he's precious. But to them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. In other words, they're not tasting, as it says, that you may have tasted that the Lord is gracious. They have had the word is there, but they haven't tasted it. They haven't. When you taste something, it's not just a taste, you know, it's not just a taste and spit it out. You taste it, you swallow it in, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And using that word of God, you taste it, you take it in, and you put it into the life. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to those that stumble at the word, being disobedient, under which they also are appointed. So it is a case that people see, and yet they don't believe. They don't believe because they don't actually put that word into practice. They don't make that word part of them. They don't apply that word, apply the understanding that comes from that word. And even if one came back from the dead, which happened in the case of Lazarus, and he'd already just given to the Pharisees, he'd given that parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and he pointed out that even if one came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. And yet here where they were, when Lazarus was resurrected from the dead, they wanted to kill Lazarus and Christ as well. So we look walking by faith, not by sight. Sight is not where it's at. Sight does not give us the understanding that's necessary. What does give us the understanding? Turn over just a few scriptures closing now. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Now this is all about God's law. We've just been reading about the word of God. And how you taste that word, how as newborn babes you desire that word, of the milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And here is David also extolling that word, that way of life that comes from that word, and tasting it and putting your taste. Well, what happens when you take in something as a way of food? You eat it, it becomes part of you. You digest it, you inwardly digest. And when we're looking at study, it's not just reading, it's inwardly digesting as well. And here in Psalm 119, notice in verse 15, it says, Well, verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as of all riches. I will meditate in your precepts, and have respect to your ways. I'll delight myself in your statutes, and not forget your word. Why will he not forget the word? Because he's meditated in them, in that word. He's thought about it. He's internally digested it. He's tasted it. He's internally, drunken it down. And he therefore digested it and put it into effect. And that is, it's not just a case of seeing. Because you people see and you don't believe. But it's a case of seeing. It's a case of taking that word in. And it's the love of the truth. The inward digestion of that truth. Notice in verse 22, remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but your servant did meditate in your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counsellors. So he meditated in the statutes. He took that food in. He digested, inwardly digested it. And what then happened? Well, it became his counsellors. He then could know his foot, the path of his feet, whether he turns left, whether he turns right. Why? Because he's got the counsellors, the counsellors being the word of God that was there with him. Let's look over in verse 46. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto your commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in your statutes. You've got a love of the truth. It's the love of the truth that is so vital at the end time. And that love of the truth requires us meditating and thinking and mulling it over. And it's from this, remember what it says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hearing from that truth. It's the love of the truth. It's the digestion of the truth that is necessary. Now over in verse 77, let your tender mercies come upon me that I may live. For your law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause. But I will meditate in your precepts. Let those that fear you turn to me, and those that have known your testimonies, and let my heart be sound in your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. Again, the heart is therefore sound in the statutes. Why? Because he's been meditating, he's been thinking about them. He's not just been reading them. It's not just a case of hearing. It's not just a case of seeing. It's a case of applying them, and therefore faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And 148, verse 147, I prevented, in other words, I was awake in the dawning of the morning, and I cried, and I hoped for your word. My eyes prevent the night watches, in other words, I'm awake during the night watches, that I may meditate in your word. In other words, he wakes up at night, and before he goes back to sleep, he thinks about the word, he meditates, he allows that to be digested. Perhaps he's read it the night before. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness, O Eternal, quicken me according to your judgment. They draw near that follow after mischief, they're far from your law. And if we turn over to Psalm 143, says the enemy, in verse 3, has persecuted my soul, he's smitten my life down to the ground, he's made me to dwell in darkness, as those that have long been dead. Therefore is my soul overwhelmed within me, and my heart within me is desolate. But I remember the days of old. As he thinks back to the days of old, to the things that God has already done. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. What are his works? Well, his works was to create all things. His works was to help the children of Israel. His works were all the things that he's done. I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch forth my hands to you, and my soul thirsts after you as a thirsty land, Salah. So it is that meditation that is necessary. And let's just take a passage, just one passage, just in closing. And let's just meditate a little bit about that, and just think about what it actually has to say to us. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, again, with all of Paul's writings, we can pick it up almost anywhere, or we rather can't pick it up anywhere, because you have to begin at the beginning and work your way through. But he talks about us having this treasure in earthen vessels, this light that shines out of darkness in verse 6. And earthen vessels, the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. And it's interesting how he goes in then into the fact that we're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. Why? Because we've been meditating, we've been thinking about it, we're applying what we've learned, what we've understood. So we're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We have this word, and this word is shining out of darkness. It's shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We know we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but we know we're not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. So in other words, the shed blood of Christ to cover our sins and put that in the past. That the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered to death. So that the life of Christ, the living, the active Holy Spirit of God, and the active Word. Remember, Jesus Christ is a living Word. And it is the life of Christ, is the life of that living Word. And faith comes by hearing, and the hearing by the Word of God. And it's that living Word that is necessary. For we which live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. That the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh, so that death works in us, but life in you. And we, having the same spirit of faith as he who wrote, as it says in the RSV, I believe, and therefore I have spoken, we also believe, and therefore we speak. What comes out of our mouth comes from our belief. Knowing this, that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall also raise us up by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things for your sake, so the abundant grace may be through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we do not faint, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, our focus is not on the things that are seen. We do see things, but we see things afar off. It's by faith, and that gives us the faith. It's seeing things that are far off. We therefore see what is around us and in this present time in the right context. Well, we look not at the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It is seeing things afar off that is important. The things that are all around us are temporary, and they're here for a certain brief time. But let's just think about this, because it says, for we know, notice, we know, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He talks about, you know, being made like unto his glorious body, the working whereby he subdues all things to himself. It's at the point of the resurrection that this takes place. But the plans, you ever thought about how the plans have got to be there? This body has got to exist, at least in plan. Remember what happened as far as the space program? Yeah, they didn't have all the bolts and nuts and bits and pieces were all put in place into the Saturn rockets. But the plans were there. They progressively became more and more real as the time went on. And right now, the plans for this event is currently taking place. We now have a body eternal in the heavens, because it will eventually be, you know, the design is there. God knows what the design is like. It's as good as done. And if we start to meditate and think and just ponder on this, it says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon, that's further clothed, with our house which is from heaven. We don't go to heaven to get it. It comes from heaven. It comes down. And we are transformed into it. If we are alive and remain, we are transformed, our bodies are transformed into this new spirit body. And if those that are dead, they are resurrected with that new spirit body. But the interesting thing, I think, is that the fact that the plans must be there now. The actual mechanism, what do you have in spirit, the spirit world? How do you have a mechanism? How does it work? I have no idea. We're not given that. But we've been meditating on this particular passage and understanding that the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. And this body that we will have that is not seen as yet will be an eternal body that will be given to us. And as we come towards the Day of Trumpets in a couple of weeks, it's certainly well worth my while actually meditating and thinking and seeing things afar off, because this could be here in 5 years. 5 years from now, we could be there in this spirit body right now. Do you think God hasn't got the plans all drawn up, all in place, all ready for it? Doesn't he know what you look like? I'm sure it's not going to be the way we look right now, with a pale face and all the other aches and pains. If so that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but further clothed, as he actually says in the Greek. Clothed upon means further clothed, clothed again, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. And that's what we're looking forward to. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given us the earnest of the Spirit. That's what he's given us the earnest of the Spirit for. That's why we've been called into the church. That's why we understand the things we do. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. In other words, we're not at home in this particular... We're strangers and pilgrims in this life. But we see these things afar off. And we make them real by pondering on them, by meditating on them, by thinking about them, by making them live, quite frankly. And this is the context that you find this phrase given in verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight.